Together. Lord Jesus, you were despised and rejected of men. You were and are a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from you when you were despised. We did not esteem you. Lord, you bore our griefs, our sorrows, yet we did not esteem you. You were smitten of God and afflicted. You were wounded for our transgressions. You were bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon you, and by your stripes we have been healed. We are like sheep who have gone astray, and we have all looked and gone our own way. And Lord, you hid our iniquity on him. And Father, we gathered this morning to praise you and to thank you so much. For we could not bear our own sins and we could not bear our own transgressions. But God, you took on human flesh in order that, Lord, we may be reconciled to you through the sacrificial death of your Son. And Father, we're here to praise you, to worship you, and to thank you so much for doing something we could not do and providing for yourself an acceptable sacrifice. Jesus, our propitiation. Jesus, our Redeemer. Jesus, our substitute. Jesus, our God. And we bless you and praise you. And let all God's people say, amen. Praise the Lord. It's good to be in the house of the Lord again. Let's give him some glory and honor and praise once again. Hallelujah. I tell you, if you can't get excited about this week and the weeks to come because of the mere fact that your sins have been forgiven, the mere fact that you know you have the right to eternal life, I mean, all the things that Scripture says that God has given to you, we should rejoice. If anybody on the earth should rejoice, it should be the people of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. And I was sitting there, and I liked the program. I thank God for Heritage Baptist Church. I thank God for the Easter Choir. You guys are very didactic in your song, meaning that you're very scriptural, very biblical. And that is so very important because Scripture says when we lift up the name of Jesus Christ, all men will be drawn to him. Amen? And it's all about that cross. And I'm looking at that cross and I'm thinking, Lord, you said in your word that if I'm going to follow you, I must be willing to forsake all and take up my cross and follow him. Now, the suffering, the pain, the rejection, we will never experience anything like that. Never. But as I was sitting there and I was looking at the cross, I was bearing a mini cross because those chairs are very hard. Oh, I was bearing my cross and you have been too all these years, amen? So you may have to bear it a little longer today because we're going to cover a lot of material today because I want us to understand what we're celebrating. In addition to that, I'm so glad to hear that you have your own place to celebrate the Lord and go and worship, and so that's exciting. So I'm going to ask you, as we begin this morning, to turn to the book of Mark, and I'm going to ask you to once again stand. Mark chapter 14. Now, I promise you, we're not going to cover all this material, but I want you to get the context. I want you to understand the premise of what we're going to be looking at today. Mark chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 12, and we'll read to verse 26. And when you get there, say, amen. Amen. Let's begin. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou may eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wherever he go in and say to the groomman of that house, the man saith, where is the guest chamber, and where shall we eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and said, and they sat and did eat. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and they said to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he said, and he answered and said unto them, it is the one of the 12 that is dipped with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to the man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. Good were it for that man to have never been born. Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let us pray. Father, we again so grateful. If we had 10,000 tongues, we could not rejoice enough and to give you glory enough for all that you have done. How merciful you are, how righteous you are, how just you are. How, Lord, you have made us righteous through Jesus and his blood that was shed. And Father, we are just here to thank you for that, to praise you for that, to reflect on those biblical truths and the reality that, Lord, we have been redeemed. And I pray that this morning, Father, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And so, Lord, if there's someone here today who do not and does not know you as Jesus, Lord, Savior, God, Redeemer, I pray, Father, speak to your heart. And I pray, dear Lord, that you will move in my heart, that I might decrease, in order that, Lord, you might be glorified in me. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we move closer to Resurrection Sunday, a day in which we celebrate our Savior and his resurrection from the grave, this morning I want to cover something very important, and I'm pretty sure that you can already discern the topic. We're going to look at the Lord's Supper. Now, this feast occurred the night that Jesus was crucified. Now, many people have the wrong understanding. They think it was like Jesus having a farewell dinner with his homies and with his disciples. But people don't understand that Jesus was establishing a new institution. He was establishing a new covenant. This new covenant is directly connected to the Old Testament, and the Lord's Supper was used to transition from the Old Testament to the new. And what we see going on now, this is a new memorial feast in order to remember God's deliverance from sin, God's deliverance from death, and this is what we know as the Day of Redemption. Now, it's interesting that because most people are ignorant of Scripture, most people are unaware of what the Bible teaches, especially in our culture. People have a very low view of God. They have a very low view of the Bible. They have a very low view of Jesus Christ, and for sure, they have a very low view of sin. When you think about Scripture and how people relate to Scripture and God and Jesus, God is not reverenced, God is not honored, God is not worshiped, God is not feared. When you look in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see that Jesus is seen high and lifted up. Isaiah sees him in a vision and he says, "Holy, holy is the Lord." He sees Jesus lofty and exalted, and his train filled the temple. God, Jesus, is seen as King. He is seen as Lord. And when Isaiah sees Jesus high and lifted up, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Now, not only do we read about this in the book of Isaiah, but the reverence, the awe, the worship of God is also seen in the book of Psalms, where Scripture says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." We see him as holy. We see him as reverence. We see the world worshiping him and seeing awe at God. The prophet Habakkuk said this, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Now, this is just the opposite of what you see today. Matter of fact, the earth is not silent before him. The earth screams and mocks God. They flaunt their sin. They parade their sin before God. And according to Romans chapter 1, society can fall into wickedness. Society can fall into debauchery. Society can fall into degradation. And you know what God promises according to Romans chapter 1? That he will give them over to their lust. He will give them over to a reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says this, "And just as they did not see fit to honor God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil." Now, it's not that the people did not know the laws of God. Just like with the Jews, he gave them the law, the Old Testament. But God has written on the hearts of every man his law. But instead of honoring God, worshiping God, man has chosen to rebel against God. Purposefully. Intentionally. And what God has done is that he has given them over to a reprobate mind, which means debased, which means not passing the tests. What that word is related to is useless, worthless materials discarded because they contain too much impurity. Jeremiah 6:30 says, "People will call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them." Now, the thing we find in Scripture is that Jesus himself is our substitute. And we find in Scripture that when, in the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice made, it was made to appease God because man had sinned against the holiness of God. And it deserved punishment, that particular sin, and those who violated the laws of God, violated the nature of God. So before the new covenant was established, sacrifices were offered up to God to compensate for the sins that the people had committed. And so what they would do is they would find a spotless animal, and they would set their hand on that particular animal, and it was symbolic of them transferring their sins onto that particular animal. And it was at the tent of meeting that occurred, and that particular person's guilt was transferred onto that particular animal. And then that animal was sacrificed for that individual's sin. Now, what we see even in Romans 1, that as long as mankind gets to the point where it confesses its sins, God will forgive them. You can never get to the point where, well, God will not forgive you as long as you're willing to repent and confess your sin. What God has done, Leviticus 1, reveals to us that he has provided a sacrifice for sin. He did that in the Old Testament, and we see that he is doing that in the New. Christ atoned for death can be seen in the background of Leviticus 1, verses 3 through 5. Now, it's interesting, guys, that when you think about atonement, there must be a sacrifice to appease God. There must be a mediator to appease God. Because in actuality, what we do, we violate the holiness of God every single day. I think of a story in Job chapter 42, verse 8, where you had three of Job's friends who came to Job, and Job, having gone through dire circumstances, he lost his reputation, he lost his family, he lost his wealth. And here comes these three friends, and you know what they begin to do? They begin to accuse Job. And they say to Job, "You must have sinned." And you know what they did? They brought about a wrong assumption regarding the character and the works of God in the life of Job. And not only that, but they also dishonored and brought the wrong assumption or false presuppositions against Job, that they attributed something to Job that wasn't true. And you know what God said? God went to Job and he said, "You know what I want you to do? I want you to go to your friends and I want you to tell them that you have sinned, and I want you to offer up a sacrifice." He said, "I want you to offer up bulls and rams and goats." The reason being is that they misconstrued the nature of God. And you know what? We do that every day. We misconstrue the nature of God. And we attribute things to him that should not be attributed to him. And we think of him in ways that is not what Scripture reveals. And this is the reason why we need to confess our sins, because the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You start your day before the Lord on your knees confessing your sin. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that covers us, that cleanses us, and that gives us even access to the throne room of God. So today, I'm going to have a three-point sermon for you, because I see some of you are taking notes. We're going to look at God's regard of sin. And what I mean by regard, he considers or what he thinks of sin. We're going to look at today his response to sin and his remedy for sin. Now, look with me over in Mark chapter 14. Here we see the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was so closely related that they were used interchangeably. Now, the Passover is a reminder of Israel's miraculous delivery from the Egyptians in Egypt. And it represents the day of redemption where God delivered Israel from Pharaoh, and he used various plagues that climaxed with the killing of the firstborn in Egypt. Now, the children of Israel, they were spared. They were spared because the doorpost was covered and sprinkled by the blood of an unblemished male lamb. And so they were saved, and they were from the wrath of God. Exodus 12 tells us, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, when we look here in verse 12 of chapter 14 of Mark, after the lamb was slaughtered and some of the blood was sprinkled on the altar, the lamb was taken home. And this is referring to the Passover. It was roasted and it was eaten in the evening meal with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, with a paste that was made of apples and nuts, and it was dipped in the bread. Now, here is an example of the order of service that we find in the Passover. That's going to be on our screen here. The drinking of a cup of red wine mixed with water. The ceremonial washing of hands that symbolized the need for spiritual and moral cleansing. The eating of bitter herbs, symbolic of the bondage of the people while they were in Egypt. The drinking of the second cup of wine at the time the head of the household would explain the meaning of Passover. The singing of the halal. The lamb was brought out of the head out, and the head of the household distributed pieces of it along with unleavened bread. And there was a drinking of a third cup of wine. And so we see that this is what Passover represents. And you see the symbolism, you see Christ throughout Passover. Now, of course, there's always controversy, because when you look at the synoptic Gospels, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some people still try to figure out when the Passover occurred. We know that the time of Passover would begin 6 p.m. in the evening on Friday. So some people have tried to figure out, when was Jesus crucified? And I know some of you have wondered, what day was he crucified? Well, I kind of looked at some research, and I found, and I researched it by going backwards, because from 3 to 5 p.m. Thursday afternoon, this is when the lamb was crucified. This is when the lamb was slaughtered, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar, on the Ark of the Covenant. And so I began to work backwards, and I said, okay, now Jesus was crucified at 3 p.m., and we know that from Mark chapter 15. So he was crucified, what they say, the ninth hour. And so if you work backwards from 3 o'clock, we know that it got dark at 12, and we know that all of this began about 9 a.m., where he was actually nailed to the cross. It got dark at 12, and then he eventually died at 3 p.m. Now, that way we can understand, and it gives us a setting so we can understand that Jesus possibly was crucified on Thursday because the Passover began on Friday. Now, let's look at our first point, God's regard for sin. God's regard for sin. Now, I'm going to kind of take us back a little bit, because we're going to go back to Egypt. We're going to go back to the book of Exodus, because Pharaoh in the book of Exodus represents a type of Satan, because Satan obstructs God's people. And we know that while Israel was in Egypt, Satan afflicted God's people. We know that he hindered God's people. And Pharaoh, in order to communicate to him that it was his desire to establish a people for himself, God sent Moses to Pharaoh to say that I have called a people unto myself, and I want them to worship me. Exodus 4, verse 23 says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. So I say to you, let my people go that they may serve me. So what God did is that he wanted his people to leave Egypt and to go into the wilderness that they may serve him. Pharaoh's response to Moses was that, no, I'm going to keep them in bondage. And as a matter of fact, he afflicted them even more. He removed their straw, and he required that they produce the same amount of bricks as they did before. Now, that represents the fact that we see that Satan hinders God's people, and he constantly wants to hinder them and keep them from serving God. Now, when he refers to us being preeminent, referring to Israel being his firstborn son, he meant that he is first in rank. He is preeminent with rights, privileges, and responsibilities. So at the time, while Israel was in Egypt, they were God's firstborn. He was preeminent. They were receiving rights and privileges and responsibility. And so God wanted these people to come out of Egypt to serve him in the wilderness. Now, it's interesting, in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, he says, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. God still wants people to come to him. God still wants people to offer up sacrifices to him. God still wants us to be the people of God. And then when you look here in verse 22 of Mark chapter 14, where Jesus refers to, this is my body, Jesus is symbolically stating that through the breaking of the bread, the unleavened bread, we are separated. Israel is separated from Egypt, and now they've become God's people. And we are to separate from worldliness. We are to separate from sin. We are to separate from false religion. And now God wants us to produce holiness and righteousness and godliness. His death and his resurrection has given all believers power over sin. His death and resurrection has given all believers power over Satan. And the power of sin has been destroyed. And we can stand now before the Lord and say, we can stand in freedom, we can stand in liberty as Egypt, as Israel left Egypt and they went out into the wilderness to worship God. They were liberated from Pharaoh. And now God has set us free through the cross, through the blood, through Jesus Christ. And we can say, we can stand therefore in the liberty where Christ has set us free and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage, which is sin. We've been liberated. But the battle's not over. Even though Satan's been defeated, even though sin has been defeated, we're still warring. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10, please. Now, here's an example in 2 Corinthians 10. And I want you to look with me in verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Though we live as human beings, we do not fight with guns and knives and weapons. He says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So the weapons that God has given us, the armor, as we're told to put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit. This is what Paul is referring to because he is the same individual who wrote the book of Ephesians. And he's saying that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Verse 5, we are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What we see going on here is that Paul is telling us that we're still in the battle. There's still a war going on, and it is a battle for your mind. It is a battle for your thinking. Paul understood that all believers, we are in a battle for our mind. And what we see going on today, guys, that there is a hierarchy. What we see today, that the Bible tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so the hierarchy that we see, the principalities that we see, are structures that have been placed by Satan that attempt to imprison us. So when he mentions fortresses, these high walls, these high gates, there are methods that are used to imprison us and to put us into a certain mindset. Now, what are some of these philosophies, religions, propaganda, arguments, organizations? These things are used to entrap us in our thought. Because the Bible says, as a man thinketh, so he is. So here's a list of some things that Satan uses to influence our thinking in order to imprison us. He uses books. He uses books like Harry Potter. Books like Twilight magazines. He uses sensuality in magazines like Vogue and Ebony and Playboy. He uses music. He uses hip-hop, rock, blues, jazz. He uses movies, television, the internet, education, where you'll find taught evolution, socialism, fascism, postmodernism. He uses religion. Mormonism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, and culture. Thanksgiving is not about Black Friday, or Christmas is not about shopping. And this is the reason we're told to take every thought captive, and people are imprisoned by these various philosophies, by religions, propaganda, arguments. And so how do we take every thought captive? How do we war against Satan that uses these, Bible says, hierarchies, powers, principalities? How do we fight against the spiritual wickedness in high places? Well, we are to use the Word of God. We are to use the word of God in that. How do we respond to music? Well, the Bible says, think on things that are pure, that are noble, that are admirable, that are loving. How do we respond to the television and the internet? We put no unclean thing before our eyes. As Job said, make a covenant with your eyes. Go with me back to Mark chapter 14. And look with me in verse 24. Once again, referring back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was under compulsion. He was under compulsion because of the various plagues that God had implemented, to the point where Pharaoh said, I'm going to drive the people of Israel out of the land. So again, Moses was sent to Pharaoh, and he told Pharaoh that God was going to bring judgment. And our next point we want to look at is God's response to sin. God responds to sin. Many in our society do not think that because God has delayed, God is not going to judge sin, but he judges sin. As a matter of fact, when you look at America right now, the Bible talks about various kinds of wraths. Cataclysmic wrath is tornadoes and hurricanes. The Bible speaks of abandonment wrath. The Bible talks about eschatological wrath, which is at the end during the tribulation period where God is pouring out his judgment. The abandonment wrath is what you see today. Abandonment wrath is characterized in Romans chapter 1, where you begin to see men longing for men and women longing for women. God responded to Pharaoh's sin by bringing a judgment in the form of frogs and lice and flies and disease and boils and hail. And some reason we think that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God of the New. When you look at these verses here, you'll see that there's a statement that is made that God loves the sinner, or God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. That's not a biblical mindset. That is not a biblical concept. Because we know that Psalm 5:5 says that God hates all workers of iniquity. The Bible says in Psalm 7:11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. Exodus 18 or Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says the soul who sins must die. So these are all verses that reveal God's response to sin. God hates sin. And it's even to go as far to say that God even hates the sinner. And when you look in Romans 1, the verse we read earlier is that when God abandons a nation, it is characterized by unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice and gossip and slander, hatred of God. This is what we see going on in our world today. This is what we see going on in America. And that is a sign that God has restrained. He has drawn back, and he has given man over to their lust. He's given men over to their desire. And the only mediation for this is the very one that people reject. The only remedy for this problem is Jesus Christ. And yet today he cannot be talked about in the government. He cannot be talked about in our schools. In 1960, prayer was taken out of schools, and we know in 61 around that time that all of a sudden the Bible was taken out of schools. In 1980, 81, we know that the Ten Commandments was taken out of the courtroom, and it goes on and on where God is rejected. Jesus is rejected. And he is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one that can appease the wrath and the judgment of God. The very one, the only one, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Mary Baker Eddy, none of these individuals claim to be the way. None of these individuals could atone for sin, but only Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again on the third day, is the only mediator And he is the only one that can turn away God's wrath. He is the only one that can appease God because he was an acceptable sacrifice. And it only stands the reason that God would have indignation. It only stands the reason that God would be angry because we are violating his holiness. We are violating his laws. We are transgressing his word. And when you look there in verse 24 of Mark chapter 14, it says, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." Jesus is our propitiation, and that's a theological word. But God has to provide a remedy for sin. And when you look throughout Scripture, God provides a remedy for sin himself. The Day of Atonement is a primary example of this truth when Israel offended the holiness of God in order to appease or to satisfy his indignation. The priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood of a slaughtered lamb on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant, and he operated as a mediator between God and man. He provided atonement for sin, and now Jesus at Calvary established a new covenant. He established a covenant that we can all be forgiven, that God's wrath can be appeased, but in order to do this, you must come on God's terms. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Here's an example. What's the prerequisite for receiving the mercy of God? What's the prerequisite? Romans 3, look with me in verse 25. Most people think that they can just come to God any old way. Even though they're living in sin, even though they're comprised of sin, even though you can hear the sin in their speech, you can see the sin in their actions, but there is a prerequisite. In order for Jesus to be your mediator, in order for Jesus to be your substitute, in order for Jesus to be your propitiation, you must come to him by faith. Look with me in verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Propitiation means to turn away the wrath by an offering. To declare his righteousness for the redemption or remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus Christ. This verse reveals that God is not only merciful because he should destroy us, he should have destroyed Adam and Eve from the onset. He should have destroyed the entire world, including Noah, but he was merciful. He's a justifier because God pardons and accepts believers. He accepts sinners as just because of what Jesus has done. But all who come to him by faith are forgiven. And it's because of Jesus, his atoning death. It's because of Jesus who justified us through his death and his resurrection, we are able to be accredited the righteousness of God. We can receive Jesus Christ by faith. Now, there are some conditions. Saving faith, there are three aspects that you find in saving faith. The mind is involved. The mind is involved in saving faith. In order to be saved, one must understand the gospel. You must understand the biblical truths about Jesus Christ. See, one is saved because they embrace and they believe in Jesus Christ. The mind is involved. A lot of people think that Christianity is not a thinking man's religion. It is a thinking person's religion. You reason and you say, that makes sense that Jesus is the only one that atoned for my sin because nobody else claims to have done so. And he proved that he was God because he resurrected from the grave. Not only must the mind be involved, and this is the reason why when we preach Christ and Him crucified. When we preach the Bible. When we witness, we use Scripture, because the mind must be involved. They must be able to understand what Jesus has done. And then there's the emotions. The emotions embraces the truthfulness of those facts with sorrow over sin, joy over God's mercy and grace. When you understand the cross and what Jesus has done for you, it should make you rejoice. It should make you give Him praise and glory. But yet at the same time, you see your sin. You see your sorrow. In order to come to Him, you must recognize that you're a sinner. In volition, the sinner submits his will to Christ and trusts in Him alone as the only hope of salvation. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you must be willing to forsake your father, your mother, your brother, your sinner, yourself, and even your own life. He says, if you hope to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower. And so that means you must die to self. People who continue to live self-willed lives, people who continue to live in rebellion to God, and they say they're born again, they say they're Christians. No, they're not. Because you must be willing to forsake all. That is the prerequisite. And you must be willing to take up your cross and follow me. The Bible tells us, Galatians 2:20, that I've been crucified with Christ. No longer do I live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And he says, though I live in the flesh, I live in faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and he gave himself for me. And so if you're going to follow Christ today, you must be willing to forsake all. You must be willing to come to him when your emotions, your mind, your volition. And I hope today that you're understanding what Jesus has done for you. Is that his sacrificial death, his shedding of his blood was for you. He paid for your sin. Your past, your present, your future sin was atoned for. He was your substitute. And you must be willing to come to him by faith. And finally, when you look in verse 24, we're going to look at the final point, God's remedy for sin. God's remedy for sin. I just mentioned that Jesus is the justifier. And he justifies the sinner. And this is, again, this is a theological term. It's a forensic term which denotes a judicial act of administering the law by declaring a verdict of acquittal and so excluding all possibility of condemnation. When you come to Jesus Christ by faith, you're set free from all your sins. You're forgiven of all your sins. Justification settles this legal status of the person liberated from all their offenses. And so you can stand according to Romans 8, where Scripture says there's no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus, that every single sin that you have ever made or ever committed has been forgiven through the cross. It was the body, it was the blood of Jesus that is mentioned in these verses that he used to establish a covenant. And what I mean by covenant, a compact or an agreement between two parties, binding them mutually, taking the undertakings on each one another's behalf. You may notice too in verse 24, it says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many through voluntary obedience to God's commands and his teaching." You can be forgiven. Your willingness to follow the word of God, your willingness to obey God's word, your willingness to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, to anyone who comes to me, I will no wise cast them out. When he refers to drinking the cup, Jesus is making a direct reference to partaking or sharing. in the obligation and benefits of the covenant. God has provided a remedy for sin. God has provided a way of escape from his wrath and his judgment. And everyone is free to receive this free gift. But you must come according to his prerequisites. If you're willing to cry out to the Lord, he says, whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. Judgment is coming. His wrath is coming. But who has come to redeem us from judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven and earth by which man is saved. Scripture tells us that he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. He says, no man comes to the Father but through me. And if you want to come and receive his forgiveness, I invite you now. Whomsoever will, let him come. Let's pray. Father, we just are grateful and thankful that Jesus is the way and he's the truth and he's the life and no man comes to the Father but through him. Lord, he is our propitiation. He is our Redeemer. He has saved us for those who believe in him from our transgressions. And I pray that, Father, today, that someone will come and trust in him, overlooking my flaws and shortcomings, but believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us from our sins. Father, he is the one and only mediator, and there's no other name by which man is saved. And I pray today that someone in their mind would believe these truths, that someone, Father, in their volition will be willing to follow him, and in their emotions, that they will understand that they're a sinner and that there is joy at the cross. And we pray, Father, that you again would be glorified. We know that no man comes to you unless you draw them. And I pray, Father, that will take place today. In Jesus' name, amen. The doors of the church are open this morning, that if you've heard these truths and in your mind you agree with them, in your emotions, you're willing to understand that you have sinned against God and that you want to receive this joy that is offered to you. And in the area of volition, you're willing to follow him no matter what's required of you. I encourage you to come today. Is there one today? I invite you to come. Is there someone here today that needs prayer or they are dealing with some issues of sin? I encourage you to come. He is the liberator. He is our redeemer. He is our forgiver.